Before we start reading in 1 John 4, there's a story that we see in Jesus' life in John chapter 3 that I want to remind you of because I think it kind of helps lead the way into 1 John. It's a good way of thinking about what we're getting in 1 John. Brother Mike referred to this story a couple days ago. But you remember John 3 is where we have the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this well-known religious leader. He comes to Jesus one night. In fact, Nicodemus is such a significant teacher that Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. Okay, so this is a man who knows his stuff. He's very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He comes to Jesus one night, and apparently the question that's on Nicodemus's heart is, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of God? Now, he knows the Old Testament scriptures, but it seems that there's this nagging suspicion in Nicodemus's mind that he's missing something. Maybe there's some obscure law that he doesn't know about. Maybe there's some good work that he has yet to do. And so he's coming to Jesus to figure out what it is that he's missing. And all he does is get a chance to just kind of give pleasantries, but Jesus knows his heart. And so Jesus immediately cuts right to the chase with Nicodemus and says to him, Nicodemus, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Meaning, Nicodemus, you don't just need a few more works on your spiritual resume. You don't just need a few more good deeds. You need something much more radical than that. You need God to make you a new person. And Nicodemus is completely set back by it. And he says, how can you be born again? How can a man be born a second time? And Jesus says, what you need is to be born of the Spirit. You remember that? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Meaning you're alive in the flesh right now, Nicodemus, because you've been born in the flesh. But if you're going to be alive in the Spirit, you're going to need the Spirit, God's Spirit, to make you alive. And there's no work you can do to make that happen. God has to do that. Well, after he says that, he then gives Nicodemus an object lesson, an analogy, to help explain this thing he's talking about the Holy Spirit bringing about the new birth. Do you remember what Jesus describes next? He compares the Holy Spirit moving in the new birth to the wind blowing. Do you remember that in the story? Now think about that. Think about why Jesus is saying that. If you go outside and the wind is blowing, can you make the wind blow? Can you command wind blow? You can, I guess, but is the wind gonna follow your orders? No, you and I can't make the wind blow, just like you and I can't manipulate God's Spirit through some special chant or some secret private song that makes God move. The wind blows as the wind blows, and God moves as God chooses to move. But we can't make the wind blow. But every time the wind blows, there's always evidence, right? So if I came in tonight and I said, guys, I just came in from outside and there is a terrible storm moving in. It is 70 mile an hour wind gust. And so you get ready to go out after the service and you are braced. You got your hat pulled down and your jacket on and you step out of the door and there's nothing. You don't hear anything. You don't feel anything. You don't see a single limb moving on the tree outside. What are you gonna say? What do you mean the wind's blowing? What if I said, listen, the wind's invisible. You can't see the wind. I'm telling you, the wind's blowing. You would say, you're a liar. I know I can't see the wind, but if the wind's blowing, I know it. Because I can feel it on my skin, and I can hear the whoosh in my ear, and I can see the trees sway, and I can see the leaves on the tree begin to rustle, right? Every time the wind blows, there's evidence. Okay, so that's one of the points in that story in John, I think, is that Jesus describes the movement of the Holy Spirit in the new birth to wind blowing. You can't manipulate the wind. We can't see it. I can't see the Holy Spirit in some visible form, but every time the Holy Spirit blows across someone's life in the new birth, guess what there will always be? There will always be evidence. That there will always be leaves rustling when the wind of the Spirit blows. Okay, let's tie that into 1 John. Now, what we're getting in 1 John is John is telling us what some of those leaves are. 1 John is describing some of the evidence that will necessarily be present when the Holy Spirit has genuinely brought about the new birth in someone's life. Now, just to kind of set the scene, when it comes to getting assurance of our salvation, there are two directions that the Bible would point us in. There's what's called the objective grounds and the subjective grounds. Meaning if you're trying to figure out how do I have assurance in where I stand with God, one place the Bible is going to direct you is to ask the question, what does God promise to those who believe in Jesus? Okay, so I would look at the objective grounds. Well, God promises that if I believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation. God promises that if I believe in Jesus, he'll never cast me out. God promises that if I believe in Jesus, nothing, not life, death, principalities, powers, present to come, nothing will ever separate me from his love. Objective grounds. What does God promise if I believe? That's the first question. But the other direction the Bible would point us to is to ask the question, okay, here's what God promises to those who believe, but how do I know that I really believe? Okay, that's the subjective grounds. There's also evidence that the Bible tells me I can look for in my life that will help me know if my salvation is real or not. And that's what John is giving us in this book. And the evidence that he's going to point us to tonight is one that you've talked about already. It is the evidence of love. So you've already seen some things in this book where John has said things like, you can know that you have passed from death to life. How? If you love the brethren. So one of the signs that you've been born again is you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that sounds simple enough, right? I love other people. That guarantees me that my faith is real. But there's something else we need to ask there. And here's what we need to ask. But what exactly does John mean by love? Because I don't know if you've noticed, but in our world, we're in a world that loves the idea of love. We're in a world that loves talking about and singing about and making movies about love. Here we are in the middle of what our godless culture has labeled Pride Month. And what you'll often notice is when you see a pride flag posted on somebody's social media account or a pride flag hanging in a business window, often that flag will have etched on it the word love or love is love. And what they mean by that is that everyone should have the freedom to love, and by love they mean sexual love. You should have the freedom to love anyone you choose, any way you choose, and if you love people, you'll support them in that. I mean, come on, the world needs more love, not less love. So if you love people, no matter what relationships they pursue or how they identify, you will support them in that. That's how our world defines love. So when John says the sign that you've passed from death to life is you love the brethren, is that what John means by love? Is John saying the sign that you're a genuine Christian is you are always incessantly affirming of everything and everyone around you? How do we know that's not what John means? Well, largely because we've read the first 3.5 chapters already, right? Well, what are some of the things that John has already said in this epistle? I'll ask it this way. Back in John, 1 John chapter 2, do you remember what John called the false teachers? He called them antichrists. That doesn't sound super affirming to me. Back in 1 John chapter 2, John said, if you say you're walking in the light, but you're really living in the darkness, you are a liar. How does that word sound to you? You just look this morning at the first part of 1 John chapter 4, which is largely about discernment, right? That there are going to be all sorts of voices. Don't buy into everyone who claims to be speaking from God. There are true things and there are false things, and you got to reject the false. That doesn't sound extremely tolerant, does it? So I say that, I know this is a long introduction, but I say that just to make the point that when you read John talking about love in this letter, John is not talking about some soft, squishy, emotional love. John's not saying that you have to be affirming of everybody and everything. That's important to say because that means that you and I can't take what John says about love and use it as an excuse for being moral, convictional cowards. Because you get that a lot today where there are Christians who say, I'm just loving everybody, and they use that as an excuse not to take a stand on anything or not to speak boldly about anything. That's not what John means by love. And we know that because of what he says in the letter. Okay, so with all that said, we're going to read 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and we're going to go down through verse 19. So if you have your Bible open, we're going to read it in its entirety. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we remain in him and he in us, because he has given to us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. For we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, we also are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And then the closing verse, we love because he first loved us. Now there's a lot in those verses, and we're not going to have the time to look at all of it in detail. But here's what I want to do with you tonight. I do want to go through all of it well enough so you get the flow of the argument that John is making here. And to do that, I'm going to sum all of it up under three main headings, okay, three summary statements. Here's the first one. Number one, true Christians know God's love and show God's love. Okay, that's my summary of verses 7 through 11. True Christians know God's love and show God's love. So John starts verse 7 by saying, beloved, let us love one another. Now, I've already made the case that John is not talking about some romanticized feeling of love. That's not Christian love. Christian love, in essence, is a choice. Christian love is a decision of the will to sacrifice personally for the good of someone else. So it's a decision of the will that's often accompanied by affection, but inevitably results in action. That's Christian love. Decision of the will, often accompanied by affection, results in action, and is always driven toward the other person's greatest good. So I love my wife, which means I am committed to her good. So I'm committed to strive to care for her, lead her, sacrifice for her in a way that is for her good. Now, that commitment often has affections with it, but my commitment's not based on the affections I feel at the moment. But it's a commitment that inevitably results in action. So for instance, that would mean as a husband, I don't want to use my time selfishly. I don't want every night after work to spend the rest of the evening till bedtime at the golf club and the hunting club or wherever it will be, that I want to spend time with her so she knows I value her. So it's a commitment that leads to action. I want to guard my heart and I want to guard my activities so that I don't give those affections to someone else. It's a commitment of the will that results in actions towards someone else's greatest good. And so John is saying to us, the sign that you have been born of God, meaning the sign that you have been born again, is that you will love others. In fact, he immediately switches to describing God's love. He says two times in the passage we just read, what might be the most well-known statement in the entire book of 1 John. Did anybody pick it up when we were reading? I think probably the best-known statement in 1 John is when John says, God is love. And he says it two times in that paragraph. But I would warn you that not only is that probably the best known statement in 1 John, it's also probably the most misused statement in all of 1 John. So before we talk about what that means, let me quickly say what that doesn't mean. So first, when John says God is love, that does not mean God is only love. As if God's love somehow cancels out all of his other attributes. So that you might say, hey, God is love, and a loving God would never send someone to hell. God is love, and a loving God would never condemn someone for their sins. No, God is love, but God is not only love. In fact, just in this letter, John has already said that God is also light. God is perfectly holy. God's absolutely righteous, so that God's love must be a holy love. In fact, here's something just to kind of stick in your note, that the same author who writes God is love, this very same guy in Revelation chapter 20, John writes Revelation, the same guy who says God is love in Revelation 20 says that one day God will cast those who reject Jesus into the lake of fire. The same guy says both of those. So you can't use one to cancel out the other, either way. Okay, so God is love, but don't try to use God is love as a giant eraser to take out the parts of the Bible or the attributes of God that don't sit right with you. Here's the second thing. Secondly, John says God is love, but John does not say love is God. Meaning, I can't take my definition of love, read that back into God and make that supreme. So I can't say God is love. God is love and I love this guy. I love this girl. So God's got to be okay with it. Or God is love and love would never want me to be unhappy. So God wouldn't want me to give that up. You see what you're doing there? You're taking your definition of love, reading that back into God, and making your definition of love God. You know what that's called? It's called idolatry. Okay, so we don't want to do that. So when John says God is love, and by the way, he's going to come back and say, and love is from God, meaning love is from God like light is from the sun, like heat is from a fire. God is love means love is an essential part of the nature of God. So love isn't just something that God does. Love is who God is. Now, I want to just take a real quick sidestep. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's so important the doctrine of the Trinity matters so much. Now, here's what I mean. It's impossible to be loving if you're the only person who exists. So if we took you from the time of your birth, locked you in a cabin in the woods somewhere so that you never saw anyone else, you might be a lot of things, but you couldn't be loving because love demands activities and responses towards someone else. Love demands self-giving. So if you were always alone, you could not be loving. Well, that raises an important question. So if for eons of time before God created the world, if for all of these millennia, God was alone, how is it that God could be loving? And the answer for that is the Trinity, right? Yes. That within the one being of God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity have been in perfect loving fellowship with each other. So love is God's nature. And now based on that, John is saying, so, that's God's nature. So if you have been born of that God, his nature will now be part of your nature. If you've been born of the God who is love, the God who love exudes from, the God who's the fountainhead of love, if that's the God you're now connected to through faith, your life can't but help show the kind of love that he showed. Now, that sounds simple enough. In fact, I have never met, now you might be different, but I'll bet you haven't. I have never met a single person who would say to me, you know what, I'm not loving. If every church that I've ever visited with or talked to, every one of them, when I've asked them to describe their church, you know what always comes out within the first two or three things? We're a loving church. And they might be, have a reputation of chewing people up and spitting them out, but they're convinced that they're defined by being a loving church. Everybody thinks they're loving. And so that's why verses 9 and 10 are then so important. Because what God does for us in verses 9 and 10 is he defines what love really is. So God's going to describe for us in verses 9 and 10 his ultimate revelation of love, which then sets for us the paradigm of what love looks like. So look at verse 9 with me again. He says in verse 9, by this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So how did God manifest his love? By sending his Son into the world. Now we could just pause there and say, okay, so if you want to know what love looks like, the easiest thing to do is just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus ministered to those who were hurting. Jesus cared for those who were in need. Jesus preached truth to those who were believing lies. Jesus called those trapped in sin to repent. Jesus is constantly moving toward others in sacrifice. But John wants us to see that Jesus didn't just come to be an example of how to treat people. What did Jesus ultimately come for, according to verse 9? Remember I said earlier that love is a decision of the will that leads to sacrifice, that leads to action, and it's always working for the greatest good of the other person. So what's the greatest good that Jesus was working for? What's the last phrase of verse 9? What did he ultimately come for? He came so that we may live through him. So Jesus didn't just come to give us an example. He didn't just come to help us be more moral. Jesus came to make us alive. How? Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Now make sure you get what he's saying there. John's saying, we don't define what love is. I don't figure out what love is by listening to Billboard's top 40. We don't define love. God tells us what love is. And here's what he's told us that love is. Keep going in verse 10. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So this is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Not only did he send his Son into the world, he sent his Son to do something in particular. What? To be the propitiation. Now, y'all have already talked about some big words this week. You've talked about justification and sanctification. This is another big word. What does propitiation mean? It means satisfaction or appeasement. It's a word that's pulled out of the sacrificial system. So propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's anger. Now, if you don't listen to anything else in this sermon, tune in for the next 2 minutes. So I'm saying the ultimate demonstration of the love of God is he sent his Son as a sacrifice to turn away the anger of God. To turn away God's anger from whom? From us. Why in the world would God be angry with us? Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's wrath is turned toward all unrighteousness, which means God is angry with all sin. So if you have a vision of God where you think God is just mildly perturbed about sin, like boys will be boys sort of thing, you are missing the God of the Bible. Yes, sir. Psalm 7 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with sin because our sin isn't just a violation of some abstract standard. Our sin is a personal affront to God. Every time I sin, I am saying, God, you don't get to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. And God is angry with that. And we sin and we sin and we sin, which means God's wrath is being stored up like water behind a dam. Maybe picture that in your mind. Have you ever seen the Hoover Dam? You know, that's that massive dam close to Las Vegas that blocks the Colorado River, and behind it is this massive lake, Lake Mead. So you've got this dam holding back this huge body of water. Well, imagine that's us. God's wrath toward our sin is right now being held back by patience, being held back by God's mercy. But if you die in your sin, that dam is lifted, and God's wrath toward your sin will come crashing down on you forever. Okay, that's what all of us deserve. This is what propitiation is hitting at. We deserve for the dam of God's wrath to break and the fury of it to fall on me and you. But what propitiation is saying is that God's anger for those who believe in Jesus has been turned away. How has it been turned away? It's been turned away because Jesus took it for us. So to stick with the image I was using a second ago, it's as if as Jesus hung on the cross, the dam holding back God's wrath toward us was lifted. And every drop of judgment, every ounce of wrath that you and I deserve for our sins came crashing down on Jesus instead of us. Every bit of God's fury toward our sin fell on Jesus in our place. So that the Bible says now that if you'll put your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you, there's no anger left. In other words, there's no water left behind the dam. Hallelujah. If you'll trust in Jesus, the fullness of God's wrath has been exhausted on the Son in our place. Okay, this is the fantastic news we just sang about, that my sin held him there. Okay, we know what happened to our sin. It was put on the shoulders of our Savior, and the fury of it fell on him. That's what propitiation is hitting at. And this is how we know God's love. So that's not just where we look and see God's love. That's the place we experience God's love. When you come to know Christ through faith, you come to see in the cross of Christ the grandest display of God's love that you've ever imagined. Your heart gets captured by this bloody Savior hanging on a thorny cross in your place. And John is now saying, if you and I have really known that love, well, that love also will become defining in our lives. The love that God has shown to us, here's the connection point. The love that God shows to us and has for us through the new birth is connected so that it now flows through us to the people around us. So that wonderful love that God showed, if I'm connected to Christ through faith, will inevitably flow through me. Okay, that's the first point, and I'll be quicker, I promise, with the next two. All right, so true Christians know God's love displayed at the cross, And true Christians show God's love. That's verses 11, 7 through 11. Here's the second point. Number two, true Christians receive the Holy Spirit who empowers them to remain in God's love. True Christians receive the Holy Spirit who empowers them to remain. And I'll just jump to the key point here. He gives us an important bit of information in verse 13. Here's what he says in verse 13. By this we know that we remain in him and he in us, because he has given to us of his Spirit. So God not only has demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus, but when you trust in Jesus, God now displays his love through us by sending us his Spirit. So God makes us alive, gives us his Spirit so that we can live out this love. Now, I hope you're picking it up. What does that imply? If I need the help of God's Spirit to love, it implies I can't do it. You know why I can't do it? Because there's problems in me, but I'm gonna tell you something else. There's problems in you. There are problems in both of us. And if you've been around people very long, here's what you learn. And my wife will tell you this is true about me. It's hard to love people. You know why it's hard to love people? Because people like me and you are sinners. And guess what sinners do? Guess what sinners do to each other? We're gonna sin against each other. Well, how in the world am I supposed to love people who sin against me? How am I supposed to forgive people who wrong me? How am I supposed to serve people who I don't think deserve it? How am I supposed to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 says? How am I supposed to bear the burdens of people who I think have been rude to me? Well, here's the answer. The only way we can do that is that if your faith is in Christ, God has given you his Spirit to empower you to live out this kind of love. And listen to me. God didn't just give us his Spirit. This kind of harkens back to the end of chapter 3. God didn't just give us his Spirit so we can do a better job of talking about loving each other. He gave us his Spirit so we can do the hard work of loving each other, of being patient with one another, of extending forgiveness to one another, of encouraging one another. God's given us his Spirit for that. And do you know what ground zero is for that to happen? You know what ground zero is? Think about it. If God commands me to love, practically, tangibly love brothers and sisters in Christ, where might I find a group of brothers and sisters in Christ to do that with? Your local church. You're never going to know whether or not you pass this test if you don't listen to me right here. It is unbelievably easy to read those verses and say, check, I love other people. But you realize your local church is where God says, okay, well, here's a group of other people. Here's a group of people who are not like you. And there are going to be some of them, you've experienced that this week. There are going to be some of them whose personality's great at you. There are going to be some of them who treat you in ways that you don't think are right. They're going to have different personalities and different tastes and different hobbies. So get in there, roll up your sleeves, and let's see if you really love other people. I say all the time in our membership class at church, if you want to know if you're really a Christian, one of the best things you can do is get deeply involved in a Bible-believing local church, because it will usually become evident to you and the people around you if you're really a Christian. So you'll never know. Listen again. You will never know whether or not you pass this test if you are not vitally connected to a group of Christians in a local church. The tests that John is giving us here are not just for your moms and dads. There's not one set of tests for 45-year-olds and another test for 15-year-olds. These are the tests all of us take to find out if we've really been born again. Okay, so God gives us his Spirit to enable us to do this. And do you wonder why God's so heavily invested in this? Look at the first phrase. Look at what he says in verse 12, first phrase of verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. Now, how does that fit in? He's in this whole section about loving one another, and in the middle, he just says, no one's ever seen God. Well, thank you for that, John, but how does that fit? Well, think of what John's saying. He's making a simple point that God doesn't have a physical body like us. God's invisible, not visible, which means I can't go outside and say, look, there's God. So how are we supposed to convince people God's real? I mean, it would be easier if I could say, what do you mean you don't believe in God? There he is on his throne right there. But we can't do that. So how is it that our invisible God is making himself visible in this world? What's the point John's making in these verses? Our invisible God makes himself visible in this world in the way that his people love one another. It's as we forgive each other when it's hard. It's as we're patient. It's as 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins and we choose to let things, minor things, petty things go. It's as we encourage. It's as we confront when there's some significant wrong. It's as we bear burdens. It's as we do that, that our invisible God shows this world what he's like. And that matters so much that God has given us his spirit so this will happen. Okay, so let's back up and ask a question. So if I don't see this in my life, what would that be evidence of? It's not a trick question. If I don't see this sort of love in my life, that's evidence that I don't have the Holy Spirit. It's evidence that I have not been born again. Okay, that's the test. Here's the third point, number three. John says, God's love, or this is the summary of what John's gonna say, God's love frees us from fear and frees us to love. God's love frees us from fear and frees us to love. Verse 17, John says, by this, love is perfected, completed, comes full circle, you might say. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, we also are in this world. So John's saying if we're really connected to God so that we're resting in his love for us and his love is showing through us, we can look toward the day of judgment with confidence. Now, what's he talking about there? You know the story. Not only did God create us, God has told us what we were created for, right? And one day we're going to stand before God and give an account. Now that should sober us. Here's what I know with young people, because I know where I was as a young people, Here's where I was as a young person. Some of you are probably great at smooth-talking your parents and getting out of trouble. Probably great at pulling the wool over the eyes of your teachers at school. But when the day comes and we stand before God, there won't be any of that. There won't be any smooth talking. There won't be any excuse making. He knows everything we have thought, said, and done, and he's a perfect judge, meaning nothing will get overlooked. Nothing will get swept under the rug. So as we think about that day, knowing what I am, shouldn't I be terrified? But John says, I mean, we just sang about Christ returning. If all that I just said was true, that should be the scariest verse of the song. One day Christ is coming back. We should run out of the room. But John says we can look toward that day with confidence. How can I look toward that day with confidence? Look at the verse again. I want to point you in two directions. John says, by this, love is perfected with us so that we can have confidence. Now, by this could be pointing in two directions. For one, it's pointing to the verse beforehand. So here's one of the grounds for confidence. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Okay, that's one place he's pointing us. Have confidence as I look toward the day of judgment because I know God's love for me in Christ. Not just know about, know it personally through faith in Jesus. And then the other direction is at the end of verse 17. John says, we may have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, get the because as he is, we also are in this world. So here's the other direction he's pointing. We can have confidence as we look toward the day of judgment, not only because I genuinely know God's love for me in Christ, but also because since I'm connected to Christ, I'm living in this world the way Christ lived in this world. In other words, I see in me evidence of the same kind of love we see in Christ. Now, I want to be careful here, because when John is saying this, he's not saying that this is perfect, that there's never stumbles along the way. He's not talking perfection. He's talking direction. That this is maybe a helpful way to think about it. Y'all are doing camp games, right? So I think they were rained out today. But let's say y'all had camp games on Tuesday afternoon, I'm guessing. Okay, so give me a game y'all play Tuesday afternoon. What's that?
Relay.
You did a relay. What team won the relay on Tuesday?
Blue team.
That's why you said it. Very smart. Okay. If I would have gone out to the team games on Tuesday with a camera, I could have taken a picture, taken a snapshot of the blue team during that game, and I could have taken a snapshot that would have looked like the blue team was doing very poorly. There would have been a point in that game where somebody in the blue team was going a little slow. Somebody in the blue team tripped up. Somebody in the blue team got a little angry. Somebody in the blue team was struggling. So I could have taken a picture, and if you just looked at the snapshot, you would think, this is not the winning team. But it would look different if I videoed it, right? Because then you're seeing the full scope. That's the way the tests work in 1 John. John's not talking about snapshots. Well, there was a snapshot in my life where I was not loving, so I'm condemned. That's not what John's saying. John's talking about video. As you look at your life over the long haul, if you are connected to the God who is love, these things will be demonstrated in your life. So John is saying you'll know the love of God in Christ. Verse 16, the love of God in Christ will shine through you in Christ-like love, and because of that, we'll have confidence. And as that love matures, fear is cast out, confidence before God grows. And then John ends it with the shortest verse in the whole paragraph, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. So let's say I look at my life and I see evidence of this love. I look at my life and I see evidence that I'm trusting in God's love for me in Christ. I see evidence of me doing the hard work of trying to love other people. What should I do then? Should I then pat myself on the back? Look at what a loving person I am. No. John says, we love because he first loved us, meaning the only reason I know what love is, the only reason I'm capable of loving, the only reason I have the power to love is because his love first acted on me. This is a short verse, but you got to get what he's saying. Notice John doesn't say we love, but he first loved us. He doesn't say God loved us, so we really ought to love him back. He's not just giving us chronology. Do you know what that word means? Chronology means order. He's not just saying what comes first and what comes second. He's not giving chronology. He's giving causation. He doesn't say we love, but he says we love because. Meaning, the reason, the cause for any of this love that shines in my life is the love that God first showed me. See, God's love toward us isn't passive. God in love came to us. He came to us in the person of Jesus. He comes to us through his Spirit who makes us alive and opens our eyes and quickens our heart. And so as I see evidence of this, what it does for us as Christians is it makes us, it's perfect that the passage opens and closes putting our eyes on God. Right, he says early on, God is love, love is of God. Then he talks about the definition and how we're supposed to love, but then he ends it by coming back to God. You love, don't get proud of yourself there, Christian. You love because he first loved you. The only reason you love is because God in love acted on you. God in love moved towards you. God in love came to you. So, what if I look at my life and I'm honest, and I don't see evidence of this kind of love? What if I look at my life, and if I'm honest, my life is checkered with unforgiveness and grudges and selfishness and anger and outburst and impatience? What if there's no evidence that I've really been, what if there's no evidence that the wind of the Spirit's blown across because there are no leaves moving? What now? Well, that's when we're glad that verse 19 doesn't say, God loved us because we first loved him. That's when we're glad that that verse doesn't say, God was waiting on us to love him well enough before he moved. That's when we're glad verse 19 doesn't say, God was waiting for us to do well enough and take the first step before he acted. No, that's when we're thankful that God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who moved to us in Jesus. God is the one who in grace through his Spirit continues to call and continues to forgive. So if that's where you find yourself, cast your eyes to what we just sang about. Look again to this bloody Savior hanging on a cross in your place. See him hanging there, taking the judgment for your sin. See him hanging there for your unforgiveness and for my rage and impatience. See him hanging there for mine and your selfishness and run to him. Call out to him for mercy. Put your faith in him and what he's done for you. And that's the only way that we can know. Not just know about, but know God's love for us in Christ.